Tonight's Bible reading is Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 2, verse 11, and then Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. The first reading can be found on page 1128 of the Church Bibles, and the second reading on page 1130. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. And then turning over the page to page 1130, and reading from verse 9 at the bottom of the left-hand column. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. For as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the goodness of your word. We thank you that each word of Scripture is breathed out by you, by your Holy Spirit. And we pray as we reflect on it now that you would give us hearts ready to hear and listen and respond rightly to your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard of the optimism bias. The optimism bias. It is apparently a bias that all human beings suffer. We tend to expect positive things to happen and downplay the likelihood of negative things happening. So here's a little diagram I found on the internet about that. But you see lots of examples. Thanks, Ruth. You see lots of examples of this. So in public health, we're told, aren't we, if you exercise, eat your vegetables, wear sun cream, then life will go well for you. But how many of us forget to do that? I know I do myself. Or business, we all know that there's an economic cycle, that boom follows bust, follows bust follows boom, that sort of thing. But think back to the dot-com bubble or the financial crisis of 2008 and all the trillions lost. Or think about yourself. We too suffer that optimism bias. We think, I can go 20 miles an hour above the speed limit because crashes happen to other people. Or that's why people play the lottery, don't they? They think, I've got the magic numbers that no one else has got, and it's going to fall on my side. See, we all have an optimism bias. And I wonder if that carries across when it comes to things of God. See, I wonder if we suffer a spiritual optimism bias. See, from cover to cover, the Bible describes God as a just God. Like any good judge, he cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And so he promises to judge this world. And it's what the church has declared from its earliest days. We say in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But chances are, as we hear that, it kind of wipes off us. We hear it and we think to ourselves, well, surely God's not like that. Or when it comes to me, surely I'll have something to say. Or it applies to others out there, but not me. But our passage this evening is here to correct any spiritual optimism bias. Because it shows us that every single one of us, me included, face a problem that we cannot escape ourselves. As Woody mentioned, we're beginning a series this week looking at the foundations of the Christian faith. We're going to spend 4 weeks here. And really, this is the heart of Christianity. It's what people call the gospel. So if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, this is a great series to come to because over these next 4 weeks, we're going to get right down to what it is in its essence. But also for us Christians, actually the gospel is not something we move on from. Interestingly, Paul writes to the Roman church, a church that's doing very well, to remind them of this gospel. So whoever we are, actually these next 4 weeks really get to what the heart of Christianity is. And it starts with an honest evaluation of the problem. It's a tough read, isn't it, tonight? It's tough to hear. But Paul begins there because he wants to see what the problem is that Jesus comes to solve. And we're going to see three things this evening. First of all, that the irreligious are guilty. Secondly, that the religious are guilty. And that thirdly, everyone is guilty. See, first of all, the irreligious are guilty. See, Paul starts his court case, if you like, against humanity. And the first person he puts in the dock is the kind of irreligious-looking person in 1 verse 18. This is the sort of person who lives life as they see fit, who doesn't care about the rules, who doesn't really do organized religion. And Paul says that they are guilty. But here's the thing, not in the way we would expect. See, notice, first of all, 1 verse 18, when it is, God's wrath is revealed. Notice what he says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Is, now, not future, is being revealed. How is that, Paul? Well, he goes on to explain something like a worship exchange. See, the heart of the problem, Paul says, is an exchange we've made in 1 verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So here's my attempt to put in Romans 1 on a diagram. I can see people squinting their eyes good. You'll see on the whatever side that is, that this was the way God created the world. So he created people in his image to rule over creation and for us to worship, to listen to him. But in Genesis 3, we see that actually people reject God. They push him out the equation. But on the next slide, you'll see that it's not like worship can kind of sit in a vacuum. We're designed, we're put together to worship God. But because we reject God, well, Paul says we turn to the creation itself. And we end up worshiping the created world. It's a topsy-turvy way of doing things. We're meant to worship God, but we turn and worship the creation. Now, how do we know this? Well, Paul uses an example, which, let's be honest, is probably one of the most controversial passages in the Bible today. And we're a church that is word-centered. We don't want to skip over difficult passages, and you've got a chance to grill me later. But I want to spend a few moments speaking about this because it is a difficult passage to hear. Because Paul speaks about homosexual relationships in verse 26 and 27. Now, you will hear some people say that actually that's not what Paul is speaking about. He's speaking about abusive relationships, particularly in the ancient world between men and boys. But I don't think that really holds up because, one, Paul is aware of loving homosexual relationships, and secondly, it doesn't really make sense of where Paul starts, which is female-female relationships. If the boy man-boy relationship was the big issue, why go there? But having said that, why are you picking on this example, Paul? Why pick on a people who have suffered enough? Well, it's an illustration of this exchange. See, Paul says something very interesting as he describes these relationships. Notice in verse 26, he uses this word, natural sexual relations. And verse 27, in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations. Why that word natural? Well, it points us back to what we've been seeing about nature, isn't it? That actually there's been this turning over of the created order. And Paul picks this example as an example, as an illustration of things being turned around. And particularly to a Jewish person to read this, who wouldn't engage in the practices of the ancient world, this was a very graphic illustration of creation being changed around. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say to this. First of all, if we're here this evening, and there will be people who have same-sex desires, can I say you are welcome at this church. We're going to see very shortly that there's not a special category of sinner for whom puts us beyond the power, beyond God's grace. We're going to see that actually none of us can point the finger. Secondly, if you're tempted to think just because you're a heterosexual person that you're okay, well, listen up, because actually Paul quickly goes on to all sorts of illustrations of the way this world has been turned upside down. Look at what he says, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice there. Gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. I won't go on any further. Who of us can look at that list and not see what we've done, not even done today? And so we can't look at someone else's lifestyle and think, well, I'm okay, and carry on being arrogant or being greedy. See, the point is, all of us have turned upside down God's created order. It's interesting, isn't it? That list there, we point at those things and just say, that's the way our world is. Or I don't know about you, you kind of sigh and go, why is our world so polarized? Or why are people so angry with one another? And Paul would say, look at those things as a megaphone pointing you to an even deeper problem. Because actually the problem isn't that people are angry or arrogant. That's not the origin of the problem. The problem's further up the track, isn't it? Actually, the problem is that we've exchanged the truth for a lie. We've turned upside down our relationship with God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Why do people lie? Well, because they want to cover their tracks so that they look well in front of other people. Why are people arrogant? Well, it's because they don't feel they've got an identity in themselves, so they've got to show other people why they're so intelligent and so confident and so popular. But those things come from a lack of relationship with God, this worship exchange. And so that leaves us guilty before God. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So there's an echo there of Genesis. You shall surely die. But actually, we call these things sexual liberation, or just a desire of a capitalist society, or just exploring my freedom as an individual. Where they're all signs of God's anger towards his creation. But here's the thing, before the optimism bias kicks in and we say to ourselves, I'm not that bad, well, Paul speaks to a different group in chapter 2 because he turns the focus on the religious person. See, you can imagine particularly a Jewish religious person reading this, applauding Paul and saying, Paul, give it to them. Yeah, you're absolutely right. This world is terrible. People got no morals anymore. They don't respect their teacher. They don't listen to police. They cut people up on the roundabout. Of course, God's right to be angry with them. But Paul stops that person in their tracks, 2 verse 1, and says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. See, Paul's point is that if you look over your shoulder to someone else and want God's judgment to fall on them, well, actually, it will also fall on you because all of us, to some extent, have fallen short. Can't just say that God will judge the Stalins or the Hitlers or the person who cuts us up on the roundabout, and not judge us. Now, when Paul says that you've done the same things, I don't think he means exactly the same things. I guess lots of us won't have done some of the things in chapter 1. I guess lots of us haven't dealt drugs, robbed a bank. Perhaps lots of us have grown up in church. We live pretty respectable lives. But that doesn't mean that God's judgment kind of goes only so far and then gets to some sort of fire break and stops before it reaches us. Actually, God's judgment sweeps through the whole of creation. And if it includes the people in chapter 1, well, we can't say it would stop with us. We're not got some sort of force field around us because we're religious people. But as I say that, chances are our optimism bias kicks in. I don't know about you, but I fall into the trap quite often of being a lot more tolerant with myself than with other people. If my wife, this is completely hypothetical, if my wife leaves a dirty plate out by the dishwasher, I'll get angry. Don't tell her I said this. I'll get angry, and say, why have you left that out? I've cleaned the kitchen. Don't you know how hard I work doing all this stuff? But then when I leave a dirty plate out, I think to myself, well, it's okay. I haven't got the time to put it in a dishwasher. I'm too important. I've got my hands full, that sort of thing. I don't know if that's just me. You see a person at work, they're in a mood, you go, what a horrible person they are. But when you're in a mood, well, it's because I've not had enough sleep. It's because I'm tired. I've worked too hard. See, we're massively tolerant on ourselves, aren't we? Everyone else can go to hell, but I'm tolerant about myself. And of course, it's a nonsense. God isn't like that. Look at what he says, 2 verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Or verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. See, God uses the same standards across everyone, the irreligious or the religious. He judges sin. And so if we're brought up in a church, if we've not fallen in a massive way into a grave sin, if we've lived a respectable life, well, praise God for that. I'm not telling you should. And if we've done religious things like being baptized or take communion regularly, that sort of thing, well, great. But don't make the mistake of thinking those things puts you into a false field where you escape God's judgment. Because who of us can say we've never sinned? Who of us can say that we've never done what's listed in chapter 1? Who of us can say that we can stand confident before a holy God and declare that we're not guilty? See, here's where we land with our third point. Everyone ultimately is in the same boat. Everyone is guilty. And in chapter 3, Paul pulls everything together. The Jew or the Gentile pulls all of humanity together, whether the irreligious person or the most religious zealot, and he declares God's verdict on them in the court. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, I want you to look very carefully, because I want you to see this. There is no verse 12b, do you see that? That says, except me. I want to read that and go, there is no one who does good, not even one, but Rob is pretty good most of the time. See, there is no verse 12b. All of us, everyone. And in fact, Paul references all sorts of Old Testament passages in this passage. It's like a kind of set of hyperlinks pointing the readers back to passages about God's enemies. But here's the thing, Paul uses that to say, no, that's not everyone else, that's you as well. And notice it's every part of us. He starts at the top of us, verse 13. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And then he goes right down to the bottom of us, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's what the theologians call total depravity. It doesn't mean that everything we do is totally depraved all the time, but it means everything we do is tainted by sin. And whether we've made a mess of our lives, we've let people down, we've stuffed up, or whether we've led a respectable life, a churchgoer, paid our taxes, been a good neighbor, compared to God's holiness, no one is righteous. A commentator I found very helpful on this says, imagine that you've got three people and they're asked to swim from Land's End to New York. You've got three people, one's not a swimmer, one's an average swimmer, one's an Olympic swimmer. I guess the non-swimmer would go out, and as soon as they got out their depth, they would sink and they would drown. The average swimmer, I was thinking about this, maybe I'll do a mile, 2 miles maybe, at a push, but I'll sink. The Olympic swimmer, well, I don't know, maybe they can do 10 miles, 20 miles even, I don't know. But no one can make the 3,364 miles it is from those two points. See, no matter who you are, ultimately there is no one righteous. See, here is where the gospel starts. This isn't a pretext to the gospel. This isn't some difficult news we kind of just have to get out of the way to get on the good stuff. Paul actually starts by saying this is the first point of the gospel in verse 18. And we need to hear that, because if we're left to ourselves to diagnose the problem, we will suffer the optimism bias. See, we need God's verdict of his Holy Spirit's words to come and to tell us what the problem is, that we're guilty. Now, what do we do with this as we come in to close? Well, I want to ask you to promise one thing, and I don't normally do this, but can you promise to come back next week? And can you promise not to get run over by a bus in the meantime? Because there is an answer to this, and it comes in 3 verse 21. But I don't want us to go there just yet, because I want us to understand the problem we all face. For the next week, I don't want us to just jump to the good news. There is good news, please come back. But Paul, in fact, spends 3 chapters really getting us to sit with the problem. And he wants us to sit with it because he knows how quickly, I think, we move off it onto the optimism. But all of us are trapped under God's judgment. All of us find ourselves in the pit. See, even as we hear that, I think this is even good news. Even the bad news is good news. Let me give you 3 reasons as we close. First of all, because this puts everyone on a low-level playing field. We all hate judgmentalism, don't we? We all hate the spiritual snobs looking down their nose at others. And actually, our world hates it, but it's got no real answer to stopping it. But actually, I think here the gospel does, not by downplaying sin, it certainly doesn't do that, but by seeing that we're all ultimately in the same boat, whether religious or not. We have no right to look down our noses at others. Secondly, it doesn't sugarcoat our world, does it? See, you get 2 types of people. You get the kind of people who want to believe everyone's good, but then they're naive about problems and they get taken advantage of. Or you get the people who believe everyone's evil, but then the capacity to trust others is very difficult. But the gospel does neither of those, does it? It says that actually we're made good, but actually all of us have turned and distorted creation. See, it doesn't sugarcoat. It shows that our evil, there is real evil, but we're going to see next week there is an answer to that. And thirdly, we have a God who is honest with us and still sends his son to solve this problem. I know churches are very tempted to underplay this part of the message, and I've often been to churches that will, you know, not speak on this because, you know, for an understandable reason, they're worried about putting people off. If we talk about the difficult stuff, won't it put people off? But the trouble is, as I heard that, I personally never really felt I was actually getting an honest evaluation of what I felt in my heart, the true darkness I knew there, the true times I let people down. It was only as I read verses like this that I thought, here is a God who doesn't smuggle it away in small print, doesn't put it under the carpet, but actually is honest about what I really feel. And I have a God here who does all that and still loves us, as we're going to see next week. See, as we come to an end, let's be aware of that spiritual optimism bias. Let us hear and let us sit with God's verdict on us. But remember, this God who is honest enough to tell us is the God who loves us enough to send his son as a solution. Let's pray. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so we pray, Father, as we think on these words from your Spirit, that you would help us to see our problem in all its fullness, so that as we look on Jesus next week, that we would see his solution more sweetly. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Great, thank you so much for all your questions. We're going to have a look at some of them now. Just conscious of time, we won't be able to work through all these questions. We'll look at some. We'll look at the most voted ones as the most popular ones. But please, if you've got a question that isn't answered, please do come and grab Rob afterwards. He'll be by the door. I'll also be by the door if you want to chat it through further because your question wasn't answered. Or it might be that something said or you've got a question that's more personal to you that you do want to put in a forum of in front of 100 people but would like to talk one-to-one, then do come and grab Rob or myself. We will get to the questions. Just another thing, if you're a female here and wouldn't want to talk to Rob or I haven't warned her about this, but Zoe is part of the leadership team here and would be happy to talk to you. Thank you, Zoe. Would be very happy to do go and speak to her if you'd like a woman to speak to rather than speak to Rob or to myself. Let's get into some questions, though, Rob. We're running out of time. Let's get into them then. First one then, thank you for sensitively handling verses 26 and 27 of chapter 2. How do we hold biblical views like this, but not get caught in a wave of extreme far-right opinion? How can we be distinct and not just politically pigeonholed?
Yeah, thank you. So I think the way to do this is to keep coming back to the gospel. I think, actually, extreme left, extreme right, or whatever, I think often makes the problem of thinking it's a particular group. So whether on the extreme right, I guess it'd be foreigners or immigrants who are the problem group, or on the extreme left, the kind of capitalists who are the problem. I think it attributes the problem to a particular subset of humanity. And if we can only clear up that problem, then everything will be solved. I think the gospel doesn't do that. I think it says, no, the problem's in here. The problem starts here. The problem isn't just some group over there. So I think the way we protect against that, whether it's left or right, actually, is to keep coming with that humility to say, look, I've not got this right. I've sinned. It isn't just immigrants or capitalists or whatever. Actually, I'm in that boat as well.
Great. I've heard it helpfully said to look in the mirror first before looking out the window
Great.
At other people that's, to kind of self-examine.
That's a very helpful
Great, thank you. Rob. Next question. In chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28, it says God gave them over. Does this mean that God abandoned them to sin? If not, then what does it mean?
Thank you. Yeah, so I think it comes back to that exchange idea. Remember the diagram? God basically gives us what we want. So I don't know if you've ever seen the film, is it Pinocchio?
I thought Pinocchio. But I might be wrong.
I do. There's a horrible scene. It still haunts me all these years later. I saw it as a kid, where he goes to Treasure Island and he's kind of able to indulge in everything, the smoking, drinking, you know, vandalism and all that sort of thing. And the kids turn into donkeys, which was terrifying as a kid. But I guess it was a kind of picture, isn't it, of what God does. We say we don't want God. We push him out. And he says, fine, have what you want. But actually, because we're inclined to worship, we find actually what we thought we want isn't really what we want. Those sins, as I say, aren't... the sins listed in 29 onwards aren't really the core of the problem. They are the problem. They are a big problem, but they're not the core of it. The core is that exchange and God's given us over. So why is it I'm envious of my neighbour when they do better in their exams or got more money or get the promotion over me? Well, it's because actually I hold exam success or job success as my God, and actually when someone goes against that, then all hell breaks loose and I get envious. So that's what's been happening there.
Great. And in terms of, does God abandon them?
Oh, sorry. Thank you. No. So as I say, it wouldn't be wouldn't be good news, is it, if we just got to verse 20 and that was it? So yeah, God doesn't abandon. He's given a solution. And that will come next week.
Great, thank you. Let's go this one. In chapter 2, what about wisely judging others' behavior or actions in wisdom? Are we condemned for using discernment and discretion? How can we use correction in grace to deal with others' actions?
Yeah, so one reaction is to go, oh, I can't judge anyone, I can't say anything bad about anyone. But that's to make the mistake of 1 verse 32, where people sort of... just say, well, anything goes. So just because we're saying we're all sinners doesn't mean we don't call out sin. It doesn't mean we don't say that actually sin exists. But I think coming back to your mirror thing, I think it's looking at us first. not doing it, which so often happens in our world, isn't it? Doing it from a position of authority. I'm not like you. You're the problem. It's not doing it like that. It's saying, look, I'm in the boat with you. I'm on the sinking ship. We're both sinners. I think that just changes the whole tone of things. So I think, yeah, we are to say, actually, it's not right that people are slanderers or full of envy or full of malice. That's not a good thing. But it's not like we can sit there going, well, I've never done that.
Great. And I guess I hope here at St. Mary's we want to be building friendships, relationships, where we are able to gently challenge
one
another and invite that from others.
Yeah.
Not because we want to show, oh, I'm better than you and, oh man, I can't believe, but actually in love, wanting people to grow in their relationships with Jesus. Rob, thank you very much.